I understand we have finished number 13 and we're up to number 14 in our lineup of topics. So I believe I'm to start on religious maturity, what it is, and how to develop it. I would like to cover this under four parts. First, the meaning of religious maturity, then its qualities, thirdly, its distinctive features, in other words, what is unique or different about religious maturity as compared with other aspects of the religious life, and then the principal means by which a person can become religiously mature. First, a definition of religious maturity. I would define religious maturity as the condition of Christ-likeness that a person reaches through cooperation with divine grace. Religious maturity is the condition of Christ-likeness that a person reaches through cooperation with divine grace. It is, as we know, a matter of revelation that Christ is the perfect human being, a divine person, but totally human. Religious maturity, therefore, is the approximation in us of that human perfection possessed by the Son of God who became the Son of Mary. Saint Paul speaks of our reaching the fullness of the stature of Christ. Consequently, whatever else religious maturity means, it means the composite of all those virtues which Christ possessed as man and which we as human beings can not only imitate, but gradually duplicate. One of the less well-known features of the imitation of Christ is that his goal is duplication. Imitation is a process. Duplication is the goal. Imitation is the means. Duplication is the end. In other words, what God wants is that having sent his only begotten Son, and we can have our eyes so closely fixed on what is called the finishing line that we never look. There's a whole eternity stretching ahead of us. One of the main reasons for becoming as holy as possible, which means as Christ-like as possible, now, is that we might remain as Christ-like as possible in eternity, because we won't become, and this is a strange statement, we won't become any holier after we die than we are when we die. Don't you think this is worth saying? Merit ceases with the end of our mortal life. God is thereby more glorified the more we become like his own divine Son, whose human existence on earth is, I repeat, not only be a pattern of how we are to live here, but what we are to remain hereafter. So much for the meaning. Now the quality. I have five, but I could have multiplied it times five. One thing we must keep in mind when we talk about the qualities of religious maturity is to make sure that we are talking about those qualities in Christ which he had and which we are to both imitate and in the process duplicate. There are certain things that Christ did not have, which we do. First, prayerful intimacy with God. In other words, the first quality of religious maturity is that intimacy with God, which we call prayerfulness, that Christ experienced mainly because he was the Son of God in human form, and that we are to try to, as I keep repeating, both imitate and duplicate. I use the word intimacy when I talk about prayerful intimacy with God. Did Christ have to pray? No. Did Christ have to ask for graces that he needed? No. Did Christ have sins to expiate, which he had to beg God's mercy to obtain? No. Among the four traditional forms of prayer, adoration, gratitude, petition, and expiation, which one of these four was most typical of Christ in his practice of prayer? Adoration, gratitude, petition, or expiation? Adoration. Consequently, on the first level of the qualities of spiritual or religious maturity, it is Christ's intimacy with God which, when carried into practice, consciously and voluntarily, becomes prayer. On this level, Christ is very imitable, even though he did not have to pray. Secondly, the quality of habitual readiness to do God's will. A religiously mature person, therefore, not only does God's will, he is not only ready to do God's will, but is habitually ready to do God's will. This habitual readiness is a disposition of will. In other words, where a person who is less mature may be more or less ready to do God's will. The sign of religious maturity is of that disposition of will which is so bent, you might say, on doing God's will that there is no longer in that human will the urge or the desire to do one's own will contrary to God's will. Third, zeal to make God known and faithfully served. A religiously mature person is zealous. In what way? Zealous to make God known and to have God faithfully served. By whom? By others. In other words, religious maturity never stops with self-sanctification. Indeed, it measures its own holiness by the degree of zeal that a person has to make God known, in other words, to proclaim, as the present Pope is telling us, to proclaim Christ and to have him faithfully served. It has been said, and I would say accurately, that religious maturity, not unlike natural or physical maturity, is reached when a person has gone beyond the stage of infancy or childhood, and indeed beyond adolescence into procreative adulthood. Maturity in the physical order means having the capacity to reproduce oneself. This third quality of religious maturity might be called the capacity to reproduce oneself supernaturally, or spiritual procreativity. And just as in the natural physical order, a person is said to be mature when he or she is capable of reproducing themselves. This is also true in the supernatural order. There is a zeal. That zeal in the order of grace corresponds to the desire for reproduction in the order of nature. Am I clear? In the absence of this zeal, no matter how good or holy a person may be, well, in the ordinary course of providence, that holiness will remain in that person. Now, the strong impulse that we have naturally to reproduce ourselves is shown in a person who has religious maturity by wanting to reproduce him or herself supernaturally. Over the centuries, as all the Church's spiritual masters point out, whatever is true in the order of nature is correspondingly, but on a much higher level, true of the order of grace. We can speak of a child, an infant. We speak of growing up. We speak of being grown up. And one of the marks of being grown up naturally is both the capacity and the desire to reproduce oneself. This is human nature. So the order of grace, we grow from infancy through childhood to what we might call spiritual adolescence into spiritual adulthood. One of whose marks, and it's my third one, is reproductivity. brother.
Father, this corresponds so well to point number one about imitation and duplication. Actually, what we want to do is reproduce the Christ in us to others. Is that correct?
Well, first in ourselves. In other words, I must be a normal, healthy human being. In fact, now I can push this analogy quite far. By and large, you are now discovering, for example, with the number of men, but women especially, say, on drugs, how this affects their offspring, right? By and large, a healthy parent reproduces a healthy child. And one reason that, naturally speaking, it is discouraged from, say, having youngsters in their early teens marrying is that their offspring are often, and this is a matter of history, are weak. A mother at 15 is just not fully matured. You follow the analogy? You're right, brother, but remember, we cannot underestimate, we dare not, the need for concentrating on our own supernatural health and well-being, so that when we are to begin to reproduce ourselves in others, we better reproduce healthy offspring. But note, the zeal is especially in the order of the will, it's the desire that I want to make God known and faithfully served. And what is the apostolate except to make God known and faithfully served? Number four, fourth quality of this religious maturity, selfless love of others. Most of my knowledge of children is vicarious. It's what people have told me about children. I've watched them on occasion. They fascinate me when I see them on the subway. But I am told that children are notoriously selfish. Am I correct? They don't even realize how selfish they are. In little things, but it's little things that make big things. They've got to be taught how to share, have got to be taught how to be grateful, have got to be taught how to, well, put up with others whom they perhaps may not particularly like, not to allow their selfishness to project itself. And I've watched it, and I've heard it, a child screaming because the mother took something from it which the child wanted. Now, just as in the natural order, we have to grow in becoming less and less selfish, so through grace, we become mature as we become more selfless. But at this point, all that Christ taught us, especially, and there are two Gospels, that the whole Gospel, practically, of Luke and John deals with this selfless love of others. In Luke's Gospel, Christ is especially stressing loving our enemies, otherwise known as the people we don't like. And the reason is because we think they don't like us. That, by the way, is the logic of hatred. I think someone does not love me. So what does she expect of me? She doesn't expect me to love her. So then, I don't love her. And once that chain reaction starts, I see all kinds of things in the other person that fortify and rationalize what I find unlovable in that individual. We are prone to excuse even the worst sins in people we like. We are prone to find fault with everything in people we don't like. The key is our will. No religious maturity goes beyond natural maturity. Religious maturity builds on grace, and therefore it not only learns how to be less and less selfish, but with the help of God, how to be more and more generous. In other words, the capacity to give of oneself to others is the surest mark of religious maturity. That does not exclude prudence. It does not exclude all the, you might say, elevated common sense. We don't go around embracing everybody in sight. We've got to watch, for example, how we look at some people. We don't always smile at people we love, because the husband or wife of that person may misunderstand it. All of this and a thousand things unsaid come into play. But in essence, selfless love of others, where I give of myself, is, I would say, by and large, the most easily recognizable sign of religious maturity. But I would like to add, this selfless love of others must be prudent. And I don't believe there is anywhere that you can more easily distinguish between, call it natural, spontaneous, well, kindness and supernatural generosity. Love in both cases, giving of self in both cases, but nature is notoriously imprudent. Grace is very wise. We are to love others wisely. And I think more harm has been done in the world by unwisely loving people than perhaps in any other way. Finally, a quality of this religious maturity is the redemptive love of the cross. The redemptive love of the cross. Each of these five, needless to say, are characteristic of Christ, imitable by us, and reflective of his humanity, minus those parts of our humanity which Christ as man did not possess. He had no sin. He had no sinful concupiscence. He didn't have to believe or trust because he had the divine vision. Nevertheless, he was truly human. And most mysteriously, he had a profoundly redemptive love of the cross. That's an odd combination of words. Notice, the religiously mature person is not merely one, say, who doesn't mind suffering. The ancient Stoics could put up with a lot of suffering. The Zen Buddhists, or in general the Oriental world, has a capacity for suffering that the Western world reads about but has not experienced. But that's not enough. It is not mere endurance of pain, as though there's something inherently good in suffering. It is suffering as the cross. What is the cross? The cross is suffering accepted. Pain plus the will equals the cross. Every human being suffers. We enter the world crying, and we leave it unless we are drugged into insensibility in a spasm of pain. But not everyone bears the cross. It takes the will to make the cross out of suffering. But that's not all. Christ not only suffered, he was not only willing to suffer, which defines the cross. He loved the cross. And that we have on the words of Revelation, having joy set before him, he chose the cross. Again, prudence. It is not a matter of looking for the hardest things and choosing them by preference because they are harder. It must be according to God's will. For example, I naturally like to sleep. But I got into the habit of not sleeping, at least not much. So as I've told so many people, because I can talk about this, there's no danger of failing in charity. So I have gradually got back into the habit of sleeping more. What is naturally more pleasant? Sleeping more or sleeping less? No, sleeping more. So that, under obedience, I now sleep more. And this is one act of obedience, I don't mind my telling you, I enjoy. Am I making sense? To make sure that we don't misunderstand this love of the cross as though it is love of suffering. Get it? It must be willed by God. This is very basic, and again, very good people, and this is, I believe, under demonic temptation, undertake things beyond their strength, and either wear themselves out before their time, or become crotchety and cranky and hard to live with, because they haven't either had a good meal, so they read another book, another volume of St. John of the Cross, and ought to mortify their bodies. What they need to be told, they should eat a good breakfast, about which St. John of the Cross says nothing. Nothing. You've got to be prudent in our desire for suffering. Yes. And it can differ from one day to the next. It differs from one person to another. And in dealing with people, some can take more and some can take less.
As a matter of fact, Father, I think in the rule of Saint Benedict, Saint Benedict describes prudence as the mother of virtue.
That's true, because unless it is prudence,
mm-hmm. So
it may be well intended, unless prudence, as it were, bears this virtue, unless this virtue is her offspring, it can go into all kinds of aberrations. And I see this. Take, for example, now, some overzealous people realizing the problems we've got in the church, so they want to correct everything overnight. They become angry, and they can take it out on others. They can use words, they can say things that in their righteous indignation take the difference between a man like Savonarola and a man like, don't say, Saint Dominic. Savonarola was a Dominican. Savonarola was imprudent in his zeal to correct the evils of his day. The key word is redemptive. It's the redemptive love of the cross. In God's mysterious providence, the purpose of the cross, whether Christ's or ours, is to redeem souls. When is my love of the cross what God wants it to be? When it is redemptive. When souls are redeemed by the example that I give, by the effort that I expend, by the merit that I gain, but it is a redemptive love of the cross. And frankly, unless this redemptive dimension is in it, after a while people will begin to ask themselves, why should I carry the cross, or carry it any longer? And it is especially in enduring the cross at the hands or the eyes or the lips of others that then becomes redemptive for the very person who caused me the pain. This, by the way, is a principal theme of the Holy Father's latest encyclical, Dives in Misericordia. God, who is rich in mercy, which is what the expression means, showed us what mercy means by suffering and dying at the hands of those whom he came to redeem. And this, insofar as we become Christ-like, is to be our lot in life, to suffer and die at the hands of those whom with Christ we are to help redeem. This is brought home to me last night as I was getting off the bus at LaGuardia. I timed myself carefully, gave myself an hour and a half from Manhattan to LaGuardia by public transportation. The taxi is now $14 from Manhattan to LaGuardia. And that's more than I as a religious should spend. So I take three pieces of transportation, public transportation. I time myself. The third piece of transportation is a bus. First two are trains. The bus driver was 10 minutes late in leaving the bus station from where I got off the train, which meant that I was afraid I'd miss the plane leaving at 8:30 from New York. So as we got near to the LaGuardia station, there was a lot of traffic, and I knew every minute counts. So I got to the front door where the bus driver was, and he shouted to me, get away from that door. Well, anyway, although we intern the train station to the airport, all kinds of people have been standing next to the door, and you know, when you want to get off, you stand near the door. So I stepped aside. And then, without a second thought, I said, I'm already late for my plane. Well, that just made him more angry. I only remember all that he said. I don't want to remember. The next time you go to the airport, take a taxi. This is the bus driver talking to me. Well, I'm afraid. Anything I would have said, I think I shouldn't have said what I did, but I had no, I just wanted to tell him I'm already late for the plane, spontaneous. Would have irritated him. I want that man to remember that he insulted a priest. Wish he had more priests riding buses, dressed in clerics. On the way to Chicago, I prayed for him. You'll pardon the biographical note. I would like to think it's a little sample of redemptive love, and specifically of the cross. Know the distinctive features. I have three here to illustrate what we're talking about. We are talking about religious maturity. First, this kind of maturity is not determined by the natural laws of human psychology. I don't believe this can be overemphasized. There is a natural maturity and there is a supernatural maturity, and the two are not the same. A naturally mature person is self-possessed, quietly spoken, prudential in his judgment, always on the alert. The natural qualities of mind and will, according to reason, have developed. And that's good. But sometimes people may, I don't say lack what we might call natural maturity, but at least not be particularly famous for having that kind of grown-upness, you might say. Yet on the five levels that we have first identified, they can be quite mature. And sometimes, and I've watched this, and more than once I've had to console people, more than once people can be even more or less immature, naturally. And yet supernaturally, may enjoy a prayerful intimacy with God, are habitually disposed to do God's will, have great zeal to make God known and faithfully serve, are selflessly charitable, and have a great redemptive love of the cross. yet may still have angularities, which, listen to this, they may never shed. One of the hardest things in dealing with others and in directing them is to distinguish between, on our level, natural and supernatural maturity. For example, a religious woman may not behave as a ladylike, as Emily Post says she should. Or religious man may not be the gentleman that Dale Carnegie described in How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'm saying more than perhaps my words may imply. We are so prone to judge by externals and by this world's norms that we are liable to miss what's really there. Let me name a few people among the apostles. Peter. By all Dale Carnegie standards, Peter was not always gentlemanly. Do you agree? And Mary and Martha. Mary did things that, again, are not in the book. And Martha's complaint to Christ about her sister, again, was not, you might say, the proper thing to do. Religious maturity is not the same as natural propriety. Am I clear? That doesn't mean, don't misunderstand me, that we don't want religious to behave properly. Women to behave like ladies, and the men to behave like gentlemen. But the two are not the same. Not a few of the actions of Christ, driving the money changers out of the temple, has not provided for in any good book on how to win friends and influence people. As a matter of fact, so far from winning friends and influencing people, Christ made enemies, and he imitated some people. Just to make sure that we don't mistake the one for the other. We like to have them both, but there are times when grace quite ignores the natural laws of social propriety. Christ dying naked on the cross was not a symbol of gentlemanliness. Second distinctive feature. Religious maturity is not identified with chronological age or even natural human development. This is a little different than the previous one. Is it therefore possible for a child to be religiously mature and for an adult religious to be religiously still immature? Sadly, yes. Those five qualities and the church has infallibly told us, were present in Dominic Savio, a youngster. Grace may build on nature, but grace does not really need nature in the sense of being dependent, so that unless a person, say, has reached a certain age, that he or she cannot become religiously mature. Not so. Or even is not to be identified with the natural human development. Again, ideally, both should grow apace and in parallel fashion. As the Latin phrase has it, pari passu, step by step. But there are crusty individuals who can be religiously mature and suave, gentle, smooth individuals who are not religiously mature. Am I making sense? And in dealing with others, this is not easy to distinguish, because you've got to know a person, for example, under provocation, to discover the person doesn't love the cross and is not really selfless. The what of the person? The intention. Yes. Yes. But then I would say the intention must be motivated by faith. Pure, in other words, that it is not merely some selfish purpose, or even some purpose that is merely of reason, because there are things that a religiously mature person does that by all natural or rational motive is unwise. In the presence of God and enlightened by the Spirit of God. And that's why sometimes religiously mature people will do things that just baffle you. Sanctity is not fully intelligible.
Father, I would think that religious maturity would take on a sincere childlike quality. Not
exactly.
Not sincere, but childlike.
Yes. 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 And we have to grow in that. So in a way, it's almost in inverse proportion. As we get older in chronological age, we are to become more and more childlike in supernatural age.
Father, I'm just finishing a spiritual study on Christianity, and I think that the most profound thing of that whole spirituality is that the need to be childlike in our spirituality is a divine commandment. That hit me so profoundly when we had that study. You know, you hear it, but then, you know, it's just so profound.
And it's... And it can be lost on us because we've become so accustomed to, well, putting children, as it were, in their place, that we don't want to be considered children. We want to be considered grown up. And yet there are things, for example, my behavior with that bus driver. Yeah, like a child being scolded by its parents. So there is more here than meets the eye. Now the third distinctive feature. This religious maturity is mainly the effect of grace, and therefore dependent on the sources of supernatural light and strength. It is mainly the effect of grace and therefore dependent on the sources of supernatural light and strength. You do not grow in this religious maturity by merely natural means. In fact, growth in natural maturity may obscure religious immaturity. And because there are certain natural virtues that are obviously present, the person may mistake in himself or other may misjudge in him as religious maturity. It can be a mask for religious immaturity. This kind of growth is possible only through grace. And now that you've mentioned it, brother, remember what Christ says. Remember his words. There were three occasions when he used a child. Now, there may have been one occasion that it was somehow triplicated. But how did Christ put it? Unless you become. In other words, you are not yet. Get it? And he was talking to those on whom he was building his church. Unless you become, you've got to work at it. In a word, you've got to grow. Ready. And then comes death. And then you have reached that degree of maturity which you're going to possess for the rest of eternity. Now the principal means. I have seven. First, knowledge of one's limitations, moral weaknesses, and sins. So, self-knowledge of one's limitations, which may be perfectly natural and normal, of moral weaknesses, which may be the result of, well, weakness of character, and knowledge of one's sins. This kind of self-knowledge, I put first because I think it belongs first. I will not grow, for example, taking the natural order, the knowledge, unless I recognize my ignorance. Why bother filling a need which I don't think I have? So the first condition for religious maturity is to recognize one's need, especially on the three levels that I've identified. Second, in order to grow in religious maturity, we must reflect on the mysteries of the faith. Reflection on the mysteries of the faith. Why? Because it's from the faith that we're to draw the inspiration for this kind of growth that we're talking about. How can I possibly become more Christ-like unless I first know something about this Christ whom I have to become like? So reflection on the mysteries of faith, especially those having to do with the life of Christ. Third, prayer for divine grace. Asking for help. Now you might say, well, that's a platitude. Of course we're supposed to pray for divine grace. Well, this is a little different. Here we pray for divine grace because insofar and every time that we become conscious of our limitations, our moral weaknesses, and our sins, if I am to grow in religious maturity, I need divine help. Very well. Every evidence of religious immaturity which is mainly shown through my limitations, moral weaknesses, and sins, should be the occasion for asking for help. There's a lot locked up in that sentence. One of the main reasons that God allows us to make fools of ourselves. So that saying you're doing something wrong, He won't start pitying ourselves, but immediately recognize I've done wrong and ask for divine grace to overcome the very weakness of which I have now honestly become aware. This is St. Paul's glorying in his infirmities, and we in ours. Number 4. The sacraments of the Eucharist and penance. You just don't grow in religious maturity without the frequent and fervent reception of these two sacraments. You can almost tell what Pope we've got. What is the intention for the apostleship of prayer for the month of March? The what kind of?
One frequent.
And frequent? And? Who knows the rest of it? Fervent. Frequent and fervent reception of the sacrament of penance. That's why before Father Downey left, I made sure that he closed the door and I went to confession. Because if there were other priests in class, I'd go to confession for them. But so, frequent and fervent reception of the sacraments of the Eucharist and penance. And I cannot tell you how basic this is. Now, the Eucharist is pretty well caught on. Though, by the way, this is good to hear. One of the first things that they become casual and cavalier about in religious communities that secularize. They're not so concerned about daily Mass and communion. And confession, forget it. I'm speaking as a priest, I know. A year and more for some of these secularized religions for not going to confession is not unusual. No wonder they're in trouble. This will never appear in a National Catholic Reporter. Number 5. Childlike dependence on Providence. Childlike dependence on Providence. I'm sure I've said this in one of the classes somewhere. The Chinese word for God, the one that Christians have adopted, is Shangti. The Great Parent. To think of God as our Father, not only in the sense that He made us, but that He cares for us, loves us, and is much more concerned about our welfare than we are.
Father, I think that is the whole spirituality of Lord Power. And she was so convinced, I think that confidence in the fatherhood of God, that was the whole thing. It's so beautiful.
Well, it is, and I just finished, in fact, lecturing in Philadelphia on Theresian spirituality, and that is especially the little flower. You're correct, and Pius XI would be the last pope you'd think would take to, you know, young Carmelite nun. But, you know, he had her beatified, he had her canonized, made her, you know, patroness of the missions along with Francis Xavier, and some of his words, you can just tell they're almost unpapal, some of his statements. They're so exaggerated. and he was a genius intellectually. But he realized that simple docility, being led by the hand of God because it's the hand of your Father, at any rate, childlike dependence on providence, that does not exclude prudence. But frankly, most of us on this level don't so much fail in prudence as in trust in providence. As you know, because I've been telling you this, we've got the Catholic Voice of America in existence in New York. 30 years behind the times to even think of getting into this thing. Yeah. Costs millions. And we don't have them. The Holy See wants this done. Oh. And I was told that I'm supposed to be involved, so I do what I can. Why did I take my vow of obedience to the Pope? I better keep that vow. But where's the money? Providence. Would your community have been started, Sister or Sister Joanna, if your founder had looked for money? Providence, right? Work had to be done, the poor had to be taken care of, so we'll take care of them. And God, well, you got it down in Mosaic on the floor. Dominus providentis. The Lord will provide. I like that future tense. All you have to know is it God's will? If it is, He will provide. As a child, total trust. Sometimes I watch children, they break away from their mothers walking along, say, Park Avenue. You know, something catches the child's eye and it goes off to look at something. There's a dog, another, oh, this is something for the angels to watch. One woman is leading a dog, this is Park Avenue. Another woman is leading a child. Well, you know, children have a natural liking for animals, you know that. So the child breaks away from the mother because it wants to pet the dog. Of course, the woman with the dog is pleased that somebody likes her dog, so she stops while the child, you know, pets the dog. In the meantime, the mother, minus the child, is about 10 feet ahead. Realizes the child is behind, looks back. Then there's a struggle between the child's love of the dog and his dependence on the mother. And the dog is left on the leash, and the child runs to the mother, and once more, mother and child, hand in hand. Childlike dependence on providence. Number 6. Acceptance. This is on how to help others grow in this religious maturity. Hope you don't mind. This is 1 hour and 10 minutes we've spent. You don't mind it, do you? This is. I think it's worth it. Number 6. Acceptance of every trial as an opportunity to grow in the likeness of Christ. Acceptance of every trial as an opportunity to grow in the likeness of Christ. I think the most important word in that sentence is the word every. Every trial. Sometimes out of curiosity, and you can make a meditation on it. Look over the past day and figure out how many trials, little or big, came your way. you couldn't spend a more profitable half hour of meditation than to ask yourself on what you did with those opportunities. Every time our will is crossed, and is usually somebody else, what they say or do, what they don't say or don't do, you're on time, they're late. You're late, and they're on time. I had a meeting this was. Thursday. At the university. My dean, another priest, he called me up. He wanted to talk. My class is at 6:20. Could I show up at 5 o'clock? So I tried. I left in time, but the subways are unpredictable. So it was 5 after when I got to the third floor and I saw him pacing the floor. He's got a desk, and he could have sat down at the desk and be doing something, but you pace the floor when you're waiting. All right. So that was, I saw him at distance, pacing the floor, which was a gentle message to me. Secondly, I might have said nothing. But I apologize. I didn't have to apologize. In fact, I could have said I can't show up for the meeting. So, acceptance of every trial as an opportunity to grow in the likeness of Christ. And it is very especially that St. John, this is John the Baptist, description of Christ as the Lamb of God is the only possible name that Christ could have been given. He couldn't have been called the Lion of God. He couldn't have been called any other animal, a tiger or a wolf. There's only one animal that fits, and that is lamb. But, and this is the hard one, this lamb, because it was the Lamb of God, could be, when it wanted to, be a lion or a tiger. Yet Christ restrained himself, especially with those who were sinners. And every time we're offended by somebody else doing wrong, whether they are guilty before God or not. Finally, cultivating the habit of interior humility. You might wonder, well, why tack that on? All I know is that no matter what other virtue a person has, no matter how mystical their experiences by now may be, no matter how well-versed in the spiritual life, unless they possess deep interior humility, they do not yet have true religious maturity. The hardest virtue in the religious life to acquire, and what is perhaps hardest about it, is you get no credit from anyone for it. In fact, the moment you begin getting credit, you better watch your humility. You honestly, and I mean honestly, consider yourself as nothing in the eyes of God, and you behave accordingly. And then God takes over. And this is the thing, the strangest combination of a profound sense of their own unworthiness that possesses an extraordinary gift of nature and of grace. Oh, yeah.
So that's something that you have to
do. Which you have no right to.
Right, yeah.
Well, I would say, are you asking whether that is a sign of religious,
yes.
Of interior humility?
Yes, that's
right. Yes. Now, humility, 100 definitions. But for our purpose, it is especially, I put it especially in the mind, that it, for the mind recognizes that before God, it is nothing, because we came from nothing, and except for Him, we would have nothing. That everything belongs to Him, everything depends on Him. We all want to be great. We all want to achieve. And it is in this context that Christ, remember, promised, who will be exalted? The humble will be exalted. So it's a recognition with the mind. Now, of course, the will then, on the basis of that, if I truly recognize that of myself I am and have a right to nothing, then my will desire nothing, comma, except what God wants me to desire. The problems that people face, most of them are due to their desires being out of control, because they somehow believe they have a right to something, a claim to something, which if they don't get, they're disappointed. Or if they had any load, they're frustrated. And he loves me as the nothing which he brought into something. It is the most, well, obviously, totally selfish kind of love that anyone can have. There was nothing even there to love. He brought that into being. And this is all the same. This is Benedict. This is Dominic. This is Ignatius. This is Francis. This is all of them. And we still have 10 minutes. Shall we continue with our next section? I came prepared. Devotion to the real presence and growth in sanctity. Is that right time, that clock, Brother Lee? Devotion to the real presence and growth in sanctity. Again, this comes in four parts. First, something about what do we mean by real presence. Secondly, the purpose of the real presence. Third, how the Eucharist sanctifies. And fourth, how to grow in sanctity through the real presence. First, what do we mean by the real presence? By the real presence, we mean the presence known on earth until the end of time of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, in the fullness of both natures, contained, that's the verb of the Council of Trent, contained by the Eucharistic species. He, as it were, dwells. That's where this Christ, in the fullness of his human and divine nature, abides. The Latin phrase is continetur. It's as though you have Christ is, he's inside there in a way that he is not present anywhere else except in heaven. Okay. I lectured on the Eucharist in class on Thursday in New York, and I had three priests in the class. And as we pushed on this, that is, just what do we mean by the real presence? Let's see what we come up with here, because we've gone over this in class, but I just never feel that anybody can have it too clearly. After the consecration, we distinguish philosophically between substance and accident. The substance is that which makes a thing what it is and underlies its properties, for the properties can change. The substance remains. We are the same substance from the time we were conceived in our mother's womb to the present moment. Our accidents or properties have certainly changed. Now, the question. And I asked this of the class in New York, and I should have known, but I was surprised at the lack of clarity about the understanding of our faith. Let me ask four questions, and it's worth asking these before time runs out. Question one. After the consecration, I'll ask for you, from you, to tell me yes or no. After the consecration, is the substance of bread and wine on the altar? Yes or no?
No.
No. Second question. After consecration, are the accidents of bread and wine, are the physical properties of bread and wine real, not just appearances? Real physical properties on the altar after consecration? Yes. That's the first miracle of the real presence. There are two miracles to the real presence. The first miracle is that you have real physical properties minus their substance. Or as I tell my students, the first article of faith in the Eucharist is in the real absence of the substance of bread and wine. You can taste, you can touch, you can feel, but the substance is not there. Third question. Is the substance of Christ's body and blood on the altar after consecration? Yes. That which makes Christ what he is in his human nature, he is that on the altar after consecration.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Fourth question. Are the accidents or physical properties of Christ on the altar after consecration?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, does Christ have the organs of his body? Does he have his hands and feet and features, his eyes and mouth and lips and heart? Do they have size and dimension and color? Is the human mind of Christ thinking in the Eucharist? Is the human will of Christ in the Eucharist loving? You know, my three priests in New York said no. Yeah. No. These are good priests. This is good to hear, though, isn't it? Please? Well, at any rate, all I'm saying is that is the whole Christ there? Yes. And that fourth question, and that fourth yes, is the second big mystery of the real presence. The first mystery is that we have accidents without their substance. That's a bread and wine. The second mystery is we have physical properties without their visible, sensibly perceptible manifestation. Okay? And it is time, and we will continue the next time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us in our resources.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First class is on the vows, and I wish to continue where we left off the last time we met, namely on the vow of poverty. What I would like to cover that is possible in today's class is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council on the subject of poverty, as found in section 13 of Perfecte Caritatis. So section 13 of Perfecte Caritatis. Just to get our bearings, there are two principal documents of the Second Vatican Council on religious life. There is Chapter 6 of Lumen Gentium, the Constitution of the Church, which sets down the principles or dogmatic foundations, and Perfecte Caritatis, which spells out the norm of how religious life is to be lived. The what and the why is found in the sixth chapter of the Constitution of the Church. The how is in the decree, and that's why it's called decree, Perfecte Caritatis. What I would like to do is go over this section in three languages. There is nothing more important in religious life, especially today, than the practice of poverty, namely Latin, Italian, and English. The Latin is the official text. The Italian is the language that Pope Paul VI spoke, and the Italian, therefore, represents, you might say, the first mental draft although the Latin is official, and then Flannery's English translation, which I consider the best we have, to bring out in sequence. I will take each sentence in sequence and number them as we go along. I will read the English first, use the Latin, especially the Latin, and sometimes the Italian, to bring out the fuller meaning. First statement. Voluntary poverty in the footsteps of Christ is a symbol of Christ, which is much esteemed, especially nowadays. Voluntary poverty in the footsteps of Christ is a symbol of Christ, which is much esteemed, especially nowadays. Notice, the Council says voluntary poverty. The Latin is pauperta voluntaria. Most people's poverty is involuntary. People are born into the world, most of the human race, as the expression goes to bed hungry every night. Most of mankind is very poor. Our poverty is not the poverty over which we have no control. It is not the poverty into which we are born. It is the poverty that we freely, voluntarily undertake. And I might add, even as we describe our poverty as voluntary, let's make sure that its voluntariness is not only original when we first undertake to be religious, but remains voluntary all through life, that we are willing to remain poor. In the footsteps of Christ. The Latin phrase is propter Christi sequelam. Voluntary poverty undertaken in order to be like Christ, in order to be a follower of Christ, which Flannery accurately but not completely translates as in the footsteps of Christ. This poverty is undertaken deliberately and consciously in order to be like Christ, whose incarnation, as I think we've said on more than one occasion, is the impoverishment of God. And his physical poverty during life is only the external manifestation of the most fundamental poverty that Christ undertook, namely, God becoming man. Talk about impoverishment. Flannery says it is a symbol of Christ. The Latin says which is a sign of Christ. The original in the abbot is provides a witness which is highly esteemed. So three words. Our poverty is a symbol, it is a sign, it is a witness. We undertake poverty not just for the sake of poverty, but in order to witness to others. Religious poverty is to be seen by others. And if we practice poverty and others are not aware of it, we have lost one of the principal functions. The expression "Pro per Christi sacralam, per mettersi a seguire Cristo," undertaken in order to follow Christ. It is the only expression among the three vows that is specifically identified as having been undertaken in order to follow Christ. Even though we surely follow Christ in his obedience and his chastity, but frankly, except on certain occasions, and people would have to watch us very closely to know whether we are faithful to our chastity or our obedience. Oh, but poverty, that they see every day, and if we live near them, all day. Which is especially esteemed nowadays. There are many reasons why poverty is such an important witness today. The main reason, especially in countries like ours, is because our nation is the most affluent society, not only in the world, but in history. And if Christ was poor, and he is to be imitated today, there better be somebody who is practicing poverty to keep the image of Christ alive in the modern world. And the council says it is to be diligently cultivated by religion. The Latin is a religiosis diligenter excolatur. The verb excolere, an artist, especially a sculptor, chisels and cuts and works at in order to make as perfect as possible, say, a statue out of a piece of marble. We are to work at, as it were, carve out the practice of poverty. It is not something we merely take for granted. It is to be cultivated all through life, as I am discovering. I'm always learning new ways of practicing poverty. It took me 3 years in New York to discover there were thrift shops. You know what a thrift shop is? Where you buy second or third hand, sometimes third foot, or third body articles, which I see as a religion I should do. So by now the people in these thrift shops know me. And my hat, I'm happy to report, when I walked in, I noticed he had a black hat, which is not easy to get nowadays. And I put it on. That's the first thing you do with a hat. You put it on and see if it fits. It fitted. And the leader saw that I liked it. He looked at me, looked at the hat. He said, "This is an $8 hat. For you, $5. So I told him I'd pray for him to make up for the $3 that I wouldn't pay him. You figure out ways of practicing poverty. You work at it. Next sentence. religious should cultivate it diligently, as we've just said, and if needs be, express it in new forms. Not all the sentences in English are sentences in the original Latin. Latin tends to be, as you know, more verbose. The English is more condensed. Any sentence over 10 words in English, I'm told, is a burden for the average American mind. Just can't take it. The important phrase here is, poverty should be expressed in a new form. How many chapters have been held, and how little attention has been given to new ways in which communities can express their poverty. May I suggest just one or the other? Here is a community that has, and I sometimes, if I know the community well enough, I ask, do you have someone, this is women's community, do you have someone taking care of your kitchen? Oh yes, we have a very fine cook. Well, I suggest that a new way of practicing poverty for some communities would be for them, if need be, for the sisters to buy themselves a few cookbooks and give their present lay cook 2 weeks' notice and start cooking on their own. When I see lay women working in convents, now there are situations where we have to, and even by state law, certain things that have to be done. You know what I'm saying? In an apostolate, all kinds of trained personnel that are required. Let's make sure that we don't become executives or people in charge of others for work that we can do ourselves. I don't like to say this, but I think it will symbolize something. As I keep telling people, I have 1,000 examples about other people in my mind, but there's always a risk in talking about somebody else. There is no risk with myself, except people thinking, and that's all right, that I am too often speaking of myself to illustrate a principle. We have two women at St. Ignatius, where I live, 62 of us, who do our laundry. I was in the novitiate when I read A Very Fine Life of St. Francis Xavier. It took him some 3 months to travel from Europe to India, and he never came back. From the time that he was on boat to reach India, and during his years in India, he always did his own laundry. So I figured, with my novice of the logic, look what happened to Francis. He did his own laundry. He became a saint. I've been doing it ever since. Anytime one of you wants to know how to run a washing machine or a dryer, I can tell you how to run them, and where they're broken, how to fix them. I don't think I should apologize for saying this. Finding new ways, especially in today's affluent society, how to practice poverty. Evangelical poverty, next sentence, that's number 3, enables religious to share in the poverty of Christ, who for our sake became poor, though he was rich, so that we might become rich through his poverty. Evangelical poverty enables religious to share in the poverty of Christ, who for our sake became poor, though he was rich, so that we might become rich through his poverty. Evidently, Christ, who having the riches of the Son of God, became poor. It was, so the document tells us, so that we may become rich through his poverty. The riches that we inherit from Christ is evidently supernatural riches. The means is physical poverty. You might say that these two words have a causal relationship. Lacking in material things, out of love for Christ, obtain for us supernatural riches, otherwise known as grace. You don't have to figure this out. All you have to do is believe it. You practice poverty like Christ, you then will obtain from Christ the grace that is reserved especially for those who out of love for Christ do without that to which they have a right. Any questions before we go on? Number 4. With regard to religious poverty, it is by no means enough to be subject to superiors in the use of property. Religious should be poor in fact and in spirit, having their treasures in heaven. That is, one sentence in the original lesson. Let me reread it and make comments. With regard to religious poverty, it is by no means enough to be subject to superiors in the use of property. Religious should be poor in fact and in spirit, having their treasures in heaven. The first observation, therefore, is that it is not enough to be merely subject to authority in the use of material things. Why not? Because, depending on the community, suppose the community has a lot. There are communities that are well off. Superiors may be generous. Or if they're not so generous, the religious may be insistent. And in the pocket, the religious, though nominally poor, may in fact have access to a lot, covered, as the expression goes, by permission. That's not enough. Let me make two observations. First, religious superiors have to be very carefully chosen, and if need be, removed from office if they are not sufficiently demanding or too easygoing in allowing the religious under their care the use of material things. Secondly, the essence of poverty is not merely dependent on superior. Otherwise, why take this vow? Why not be satisfied with two vows, to wit, the vows of chastity and obedience? In other words, our vow of poverty and life of poverty is not merely subjection. And we can disguise, even mask, our lack of poverty by saying, but I am obedient. I've never used anything without permission. So what? Remember when we began talking about poverty, we first described poverty as lacking. This language everybody understands. The only difference between people who are poor, involuntarily or not, is the fact that our poverty is voluntary. But the genus of poverty is the genus. It is that which is common to all kinds of poverty. And there are two kinds of species, voluntary and involuntary. What is the essence of poverty? The essence of poverty is not having. What makes religious poverty, is the motive. Is that I voluntarily, out of love for Christ, give up. But I am cheating. I'm just not honest. If I possess and say I'm practicing voluntary poverty because I'm protected by superiors. And this is where, and I spend hours on this, this is where communities in countries like ours that have access to so much of the good things of life have got to be much more perceptive and need far more help from God than I think some are getting into knowing what they can have and what they shouldn't have if they're going to practice poverty. Let me give you St. Thomas's description of perfect religious poverty. Perfect religious poverty, he says, is that poverty which best corresponds to the purpose for which that institute was founded. It is that poverty which best corresponds to the purpose for which that institute was founded. The missionaries of charity that I teach every Thursday and that I counsel, their constitution, their charism is to care for the poorest of the poor. They must witness to great austerity in their poverty. Their diet is that of poor people. Their living quarters are of poor people. Their bed, their sleeping habits. I think I told you, after Mother Teresa founded the contemplative community, and she was in the States for about 3 months to keep an eye on things as they began. One day, the pastor of the local church, which is associated with a convent, called me in and he said, Father, do you have any influence with Mother Teresa? But I don't know. What do you need? Well, I don't need anything. It's a problem. She just told me that she wants, maybe I told some of you, she wants the sinks removed from from all the sisters' rooms, because it's against poverty. Now, that's going to cost us money. The parish is poor. I can't do it myself. I've got to hire plumbers. He's going to leave two gaping holes, one in the floor, one in the wall. I don't know how long they're going to stay. I don't know what I'm going to do with the sinks. Got no place to store them. Could you tell her that it's all right to keep the sinks? So then one of my, well, more unusual conversations with Mother Teresa the next day, said, Mother, the pastor called me in and he says, you told him to take the sinks out. She said, yes. I want no sinks in any of my sister's rooms. Poor people, we serve most of them, many of them, don't even have running water, let alone having a sink in their room. Well, I said, Mother, look, and I told him what the pastor told me. It's going to cost money. In your practice of poverty, you're going to deprive, you're going to impoverish the parish. You can't pay the plumber, can you? She said, no. It's going to make the rooms look unsightly. So, well, she decided to leave the sink in the room. But guess what? Turn off the water. I give this an example because that's just one illustration. Another, for example, was that this is after Mother went back to India and the local superior decided that they had a great big frigidaire, but poor people don't have frigidaire. So she pulled out the plug and told the sisters, you will not use the refrigeration. This was in July. So this time I went to the superior and gave another speech, which was not recorded, that it would be consistent with poverty. The food will spoil. You will waste money. Turn on the refrigeration. And in the last 4 years, I've been asking every once in a while, is the refrigeration still working? And I have been assured it's still in operation. No two communities are quite the same, but that we make sure that our poverty is consistent with the purpose for which we were instituted. In other words, and this is the council statement, we should be soldados, we should be followers of Christ. Re et spiritu. In Latin, the word for res, or the word for thing, is res. We are to be poor in things, in res, in reality. We are to lack certain things, and of course also in spirit. But notice, and the council puts first, we should be poor in fact, and then also in spirit. For example, I am totally detached interiorly from the wonderful things that I have all around me. If I'm really detached, I'm going to detach those things. This is 15 years that I have been working with the Congregation for the Living. have made friends and have made some enemies. The one thing I find hardest to talk about, and the hardest for religious, even good religious, to know how to implement, is how to practice real poverty in rags. They're so accustomed from infancy, some of us, to just about everything. That's why I cannot thank God too much for my, as I've told you more than once, having been reared in great poverty. For except on feast days, until I finished college, we had fresh milk. We never had fresh milk on the table. I'm not recommending condensed milk for religious communities. What I am suggesting, however, is that we need all to take a second and a third look at our enjoyment in reality of the thing that so many of our, even fellow Americans, don't have. And you leave our country, you go to Europe, you take the city of Rome. The hovels that people are living in. You've seen the beautiful paintings of the Roman aqueduct. You know those 2,000 and more years old. You know there are people living under those aqueducts. That's the city of Rome. You go to the Orient and it's past description. No wonder, and this is, I think I've already recommended to you, read, if you haven't, reread, even if you have, the little book by Archbishop Sheen, Communism and the Conscience of the West. We're going to win these almost 3 billion people who are not Christian to Christ, most of them in dire poverty, when they see us imitating a poor Christ. They should, this is a very long sentence, they should, each in his own assigned task, consider themselves bound by the common law of labor. Let me pause there. They should, each in his own assigned task, consider themselves bound by the common law of labor. Depending on how much of the divine office you are reading, in the last couple of weeks, there were passages from St. Paul about those who don't work. Who could finish the sentence? We should give the example of hard work. No religious, and this I would suggest memorizing, no religious should follow an 8-hour working day. We are to work every moment we are awake. And if you want to cultivate the spirit of prayer, you've got to work at it, if nothing else, to keep those sleepy eyes awake. The number of lazy religious is known to God alone. And we can camouflage our sloth in 100 ways. And it's not just muscular labor, as you know. It is intellectual labor in study. It is spiritual labor at prayer and the practice of virtue. It is moral labor in living a patient life under trial or duress. But we work. We continue. And while by this means they are provided with whatever they need for their sustenance or their work. Now, this may seem strange. Remember, for us Catholics, this is the Holy Spirit teaching us reading. The combined hierarchy of the Catholic Church under the Vicar of Christ. The most extensive, detailed, and I would say embarrassingly demanding doctrine on the religious life in any council ever in 1900 years was this one. We are told that we are somehow to support ourselves. When I see the large holdings of some communities, one, two, and more thousand acres of land, when I hear of religious communities investing in a multi-billion-dollar scandal, you've heard about this, within the last couple of years, of a major congregation of men, money lost through stock markets, negotiations. I say a prayer, God help that community. There are all kinds of easy ways of making money. And really, as a class, are at least as intelligent as their fellow citizens. Multi-million dollar investments. All I can say is, this is not the mind of the council. But where? Pray tell, where are you going to start? You know what the Lord is doing? He's depriving these one multi-million dollar corporations called religious institutes of vocation. So now, what they didn't do voluntarily, God is doing involuntarily. You know what I'm saying? You don't close 26 Catholic schools in Chicago Archdiocese in 1 year without a reason. Someone lost their spirit, and it's especially here. Brother?
Father, Gina Tinkovic-Jones says it's very important that we grow a healthy and correct idea about poverty and the apostolate. What I mean by that is, you know, we have voluntarily chosen poverty, and it has to be individual and communal, and fast and in spirit. But I think it's against charity to impose our voluntary poverty on the poor. For instance, in the apostolate, the people come to us for help. We have to provide the best service we can, as Providence provides for them. I don't think it's fair to impose our voluntary poverty on someone who is poor.
Well, I would say, you're right, brother. But I would say, I think the real danger is not on that side of the scale. I think the real danger is on the other side, where the facilitators